It's great joy to have you with us as we start this series in 1 Kings. It's brilliant. Would you turn back, if you've lost it, to page 279? We're going to read the second half of 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be spending our time this evening just looking into the first chapter. As we're turning there, we'll pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll just, before we read, have a little bit of orientation on where we're up to and why reading an old history book will actually be of huge benefit and blessing to us, we pray, over the coming semester. But let's pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you that as we have already heard and read and said and sung this evening, that you are the one who rules all things. We thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is your King, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom, even for us here this evening. And thank you that he is at your right hand now, ruling all things, and that we, by your Spirit, are his people. Father, please, therefore, would you, the great God of heaven and earth, speak to us now this evening. Address us as our Father, address us as our King, and by your Spirit, point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would long for and love and live for him as our true sovereign. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin just by, like I said, orienting ourselves to the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to do something that I'm loath to do, which is to start, as it were, with a bit of a rant, a bit of a bugbear from myself. Some of you may well be familiar with the line from Henry Ford that history is bunk, that history is pointless. And some of you who know me well know that I'm a bit of a bore when it comes to history. I love the stuff. I read it for fun. And therefore, that line has always been a bit of a red rag to a bull for me. As a fully paid-up history geek, it's not just my kind of emotions that get going when I hear either that line or the general thought that actually history is pointless. It's also because actually, if we think about it, it's manifestly untrue. Our understanding of the past inevitably shapes our understanding of the present. It also reaches ahead and will sculpt and kind of mold our visions of what the future will look like, either positively or negatively. Now, thankfully, I'm not just unloading, I think, my own kind of preferences on you. I think that if we had the writer of 1 Kings with us this evening, whoever he was, he would actually understand and be with us too. If you'd said to him, history is bunk, he would either have blanked you politely and moved on, or he would even have laughed at you. You see, he was writing this book, and in fact, what we see as 1 and 2 Kings is just one book which has been neatly split in two. He was writing to a nation, to the people of Israel, who had suffered and were experiencing a cataclysmic shock, a shattering judgment. They were undergoing a traumatic exile. They'd been ripped from their own land. They'd been taken away physically, they believe, from their God who dwelt in his temple, which had been destroyed and left in rubble. They'd been rendered broken and weak, and their king, the final heir of a proud and important lineage, well, was a client, essentially a dispossessed nobleman, relying on the scraps from the table of the king of Babylon. And our writer, this historian, he's writing true history to them to explain what had happened to them, to show them how they had got to where they were. But he was writing with a particular goal, not just narration, not just dry facts, not the equivalent of an old school teacher who kind of chalks and talks dates on the board. No, he's writing to bring them back to God, to trust in his goodness, to trust in his promises, and to long for the day when a better king would come. We're going to meet a whole succession of kings over the various times in the future where we're going to be working our way through 1 and 2 Kings. For this semester, we're just focusing on 1 Kings 1 to 11. We meet David this evening, we meet Solomon, and we'll be looking at the reign of Solomon. But as we go, as we listen in, well, this history will really matter to us. It's striking that what we call the history books actually are called by those who are familiar with the Old Testament as the Jewish scriptures, they're called the former prophets. Not just things that narrate past events, but writers that still today speak truth about God's faithfulness to call God's people to himself. So there's lots for us, I hope, as we dig into these 11 chapters over the next few weeks together. We're going to see key truths about kings and who they are and what they're meant to be. We'll learn about God's presence in the temple, and we'll see the importance of God's word. Three kind of strands that run right through the book as we're called away from voices, from rulers that would master us, and as we're called to Jesus Christ, the one who is the heir of David, the one who is the great king at the end of the line, God's true ruler who all people are to follow. Lord willing, that's what's going to be happening even tonight as we dive into chapter 1 and then over the weeks. And I really hope that you are able to join us. But with that as a bit of a preamble, look down with me at 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 28 where we left off. We've just had that question as to whether this actually is David's plan that Adonijah should be king. Then verse 28, King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and made Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they made him ride on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" I'll flip back a page with me, so we've got the first part of the chapter in front of us, because we're just going to try and track our way through this vivid story and see what it is that the Lord would be saying, not only to them then, but to us today. You'll have noticed, as Hayley read for us, that verse 1 drops us into the story of the kings of Israel at a critical point. In various ways, in the last few years of our church's life, we've worked through some of these former prophetic books. We've looked at the story of Joshua and how God took the land and gave it to Israel. We've seen the chaos of the judges and how God's solution was to provide a king for them. We saw in our small groups, though, in 1 Samuel, that the people of Israel wanted a king, but they wanted it so that they could be like all the nations around them. Basically, they wanted a king who looked the part, who was tall, who was handsome, who was strong, who was a war leader and mighty in battle. So they got Saul. He ticked every box on the worldly CV of the king you would want. But he was not the king who did what God wanted. He was proud. He listened to himself and not to the Lord. And so the kingdom was taken from him, and God provided David, the king who ruled after God's own heart. And David was, and throughout the scriptures remains, the sort of pinnacle and pattern of what a king should look like. Now, David was not perfect at all. Far from it. He sinned greatly. Yet the verdict on him from God himself, the interpreter we should all listen to, is emphatic. Later on, we'll see in chapter 9, verse 4 of 1 Kings, that God says that David walked before him with integrity and uprightness. David is the one from whom all the kings should take their lines. And it is this king who is old and who is dying. You can see that clearly in verses 1 to 4. Here's the one who had established Israel. He'd captured Jerusalem. He'd brought the ark into its resting place. And he is on his way out. The text actually underlines for us in various ways, lots of ways, his age and how frail he is. I always think of my grandfather with verse 1. Although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Towards the end of his life, Gumpy was always cold. Whatever you did, he was fragile and losing heat. Thankfully, perhaps as we get to verse 2, I think of my grandfather less. My grandmother never tried this to warm him up. They find Miss Israel. They look for the most beautiful woman in Israel. But the text really is saying that this shows how old David is. You'll see in verse 4, nothing sexual happens. That's what that little phrase, "the king knew her not," is getting at. But so old is he that even this beautiful and tender servant, it seems, someone who served the king well, that cannot warm David up. He is old. And as ever, when an absolute ruler is on his way out, the vultures start circling looking for what they can get. And so enter stage right, we have Adonijah in verse 5. Now on the surface, there's loads going for him as we meet Adonijah. He's handsome, he's the next in line to the throne after David's eldest, and he's clearly charming. You'll notice as he goes on that he savvily and cleverly wins a following for himself. A lot of the principal people of the kingdom flock to his banner. They're with him. He's throwing a party, and he gets to a position where plenty of people are acknowledging that he is the king. But actually, as we read carefully, there are notes in the narrative, little kind of suggestions in the story, that mean we should see that all is not well. You see, Adonijah is a man who looks the part, but actually this is a guy who's bad news. Look down with me at verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. There's the first major note that all is not well. There's an irony here. His name literally means that Yahweh is my Lord. And yet here is the one who, with no consulting, with no prayer, with no warning, with no instruction, simply makes himself king. He lifts himself up. If we could flick back, you'd see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the prayer of a woman called Hannah, a prayer that's critical for understanding the whole story of Israel's kings. And there she says this, that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. But Adonijah exalted himself. The second dangerous note is actually his very handsomeness. I don't think we need to accuse the writer of Kings of being lookist. It's simply that actually those who look great on the outside, they're not always that on the inside. And the fact that that goes hand to hand, side by side with the link with Absalom, as we can see down there, that is a real problem in verse 6. You see, Absalom, back in 2 Samuel, He's also described as exceptionally handsome, and he is a total nightmare, for he declares himself king and plunges the kingdom into civil war. Likewise, Saul, kings who look brilliant on the outside, well, they can be seductive, they can be charming, they can be magnetic, they can suck people into following them, they can even give an impression of success and plenty. But as mankind looks on the heart, God looks on the heart, and we are the ones who get ourselves in a right mess. Now, the final thing is the company that he keeps. You see how we're told in a bit of detail who was with him in verse 7, and then who was against him, or who at least wasn't with him in verse 8. And the company that are around him, compared to those who are against him, shows us that here is a guy who is coming from left field. He's not the one, ultimately, who Israel should be following. Now we read verse 8, and you might have noticed as we go through the passage that these names often come up over and over again. They're repeated almost ad nauseum so that we cannot miss them. To us, they may simply be names on a page. Again, that sort of history thing. To the readers, particularly if you've read 2 Samuel, these are names that really, really matter. Zadok is God's appointed priest, standing between God and the people and bringing them to him. Nathan is the prophet, God's appointed spokesman. Shimei is David's right-hand man. His mighty men are sort of his band of brothers, those guys who are with him and for him through all of his battles against God's enemies. And none of them, we're told, were with Adonijah. So in every way, this little pen portrait of this king is dropping notes in saying he is not the one. He is, in fact, a false king and a usurper. Everything looks great on the surface, but it is actually a power play that is doomed to go wrong, as we see, but is also deadly serious. We might wonder why this matters. Why are we given detail on a guy who actually, the reader knows, is doomed to fail? You don't go far to see that he doesn't get what he wants. Why do we have almost a Jerusalem-set episode of Game of Thrones or House of Cards? Well, it's because this is no ordinary succession. This isn't just a provincial backwater with the intrigues going on in a little court. It's not some forgotten kingdom that has stepped onto the pages of history and vanished. Has anyone out of interest heard of the kingdom of Altclud? Be fascinated if anyone did. You know, 800 years a kingdom stood, centered on Glasgow, reaching down into the northwest of England as far as Manchester. And none of us have the faintest idea. I only know because I read a long book about it. It's gone. But this king, this kingdom, David, Israel, well, actually, they stand at the center of God's purposes. From David, on the throne of Israel, will come, we've been told, the king of the world. Back in 2 Samuel 7, it is from the line of David that one day a ruler will come who will sit on David's throne forever, whose kingdom would be forever, and who would rule over all people and in all places. So actually, the one who's going to rule after David, the one who's going to be called the son of David, the one who is going to be the David-like, the Davidic king, well, that matters enormously. And here is someone trying to short-circuit God's plan. But so what? Should be the question that we all ask, really. Should have been the question of the readers. Sitting there in exile in Babylon, maybe 3 generations, a granddad reading out the text and his family gathered around him explaining what's going on. I would hope that the little grandson or granddaughter would say, well, so what, Grandpa? What is the point? We know what happens. Adonijah doesn't become king. And in fact, even though Solomon does, everything goes wrong. 1 Kings and 2 Kings is to be filed in the tragedy section of the library. Because here we are in Babylon, punished, and we've lost everything. But actually for us then, the tension comes, for them the tension comes from that very fact. Like a film where you know that it's all going to go disastrously wrong, you're simply waiting for that kind of shoe to drop. And the tension builds as we see what a false king looks like. I think here we have essentially the DNA and the danger, as I've said on the handout, of false kings. You know, one of the key goals of this book is to equip God's people to know what a destructive ruler will look like. You see, they themselves are complicit in the sin that Israel fell into. We're going to see that. And these books are designed to wake them, to shake them, to call them to repentance, to come back to God, looking for a better king. And so even here in 1 to 11, as we look at Solomon, but then if you read on and looked at the rest, you would see over and over pictures of rulers who exalt themselves, who focus on outward appearances and outward religious observance, who surround themselves with bad company that leads to wrong thinking and to wrong choices. And we will see, tragically, rulers, and in these chapters, Solomon, a ruler who ultimately rejects the unique and exclusive worship of God himself. See, the readers needed to know how they got here. It's a bit like a spiritual historical post-mortem. And we need to see that too. We need to see the destruction a false ruler can bring. You see, our danger today, I take it, is not that we might be tempted to bow down to someone other than Her Majesty, speaking to the Brits in the room, of course, nor even perhaps that we might think of our lives in terms of loyalty to a particular ruler. The language of kings and kingship may not be very close to our minds, but actually we need to see that in our own hearts, in our own nation, in our world, in our day, there is what we might call a war of rulers. There are all sorts of counterfeit kings out there who would look to take our hearts and our lives away from God as our King and Jesus Christ. You might think of the voices, maybe you've heard them very crowded in this week as you've arrived in St. Andrews, some of you, that would say, listen to me, not to God. Trust in human intellect and not in God's word. There are those in our world and in our lives who would win a following for themselves and not that we might follow Jesus, who say, look at me, and subtly put themselves at the center of our lives rather than saying, look at Jesus and follow him. We could think of our own sinful desires that can feel so close and so powerful, as though they rule us and master us. Perhaps behind it all, most invisibly, the supreme counterfeit king, the devil himself, who would look constantly, even though he is defeated, to oppose God and Jesus. So here then, in this little introduction to the book, and all the way through, we're going to be being trained to sniff out these fake kings, to reject them, and to come back to God's true king. We need to look out for the false kings, but we must also look to God's true king. So our second point, because that is where the chapter goes. Adonijah does not succeed, and we rejoin the action back in verse 11. We're back in the palace in Jerusalem, and we see a scene of righteous shrewdness. Here is some plotting and planning that, unlike Adonijah, is actually cutting with the grain of God's plan. There's smooth execution, a bit of a pincer movement through these verses. But at every point, our characters, particularly Nathan and Bathsheba, are seeking God's will and looking to do what he would have them do. You might have noticed, as Haley and I were reading, how passive David is right up until the point when he actually acts. Even how passive Solomon is all the way through. And right at the forefront, the active figure is this guy, Nathan the prophet. See that in verse 11. He is the one who takes control and takes action. He said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, haven't you heard what has happened? Now, this is not a picture out of 1001 Arabian Nights. He is not the scheming grand vizier, a Jafar-like figure, preying on a weak but sort of avaricious and ambitious queen mother. They're not ganging up on a witless old man to get what they want. Now, here is the prophet of God. Back in 2 Samuel, over and over, he has spoken for God, even when it might have cost him his very life. One of the interesting things about 1 Kings and 2 Kings, one of their unique contributions, is the sheer density of prophets that we're going to meet throughout their pages. We've had prophets before, Moses supremely in the Old Testament. But here we meet Elijah, we meet Elisha, we meet the sons of the prophets. We see these people who speak for God, calling the people back to God, reminding them of his character and his word, and calling them to repentance. God's going to do that for Solomon through Nathan, and he's going to do it for his people throughout the book. And so as we see Nathan here, we actually see the hidden hand of God. He's not named directly in the text as pulling the strings, but he is working through his spokesman to bring about his will. And it is his will that happens. You can see in verses 28 to 31, David reassures Bathsheba. Over the page into verse 32 and down to verse 37, David then takes action and he commands his followers what to do. And then from verse 38 onwards, we get the narrative of how it all comes about. And over again, we're just given little details that this is how God wanted it to be. Verse 37, this is God dealing with his land just as the Lord has been with David. They asked that he would be with Solomon as he has been with David. They asked that he would have a greater throne even than that of David. When Jonathan is giving the bad news to Adonijah, do you notice the detail in verse 47? Moreover, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than you. The king, verse 48, also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne. Here is the true king of God being placed on the throne through the faithful shrewdness of God's people. And again, we've got to ask the question, why? Why are we given in such detail how Solomon ends on the throne and that it is God who has done it? I think the key lies in the two groups of people who respond to this one bit of news in two very different ways. You might have seen the two parties that are going on, not just parties in a sort of political sense, but actually parties, celebrations that are going on. Verse 38 to 40, there we meet our friends again, Zadok, Nathan, Benaiah. We're introduced to the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and then they've got all the people, verse 40, with them. They're celebrating and rejoicing. And then we are taken to the private party of Adonijah the usurper in verse 41. And the responses we see point the reader, point us, to how we too are to respond to God's true king. The first thing we see is joy. Can't get away from it, can we, in verse 40. All the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy. If we were seeing this in a modern word processor, that would be a little phrase then that was in bold and underlined. There's a bit of repetition from our writer to say, look at this. The people respond with overwhelming joy. In fact, so much, verse 40, that the earth was split by their noise. I'm not entirely sure our writer is saying there really was a literal earthquake. Rather, than there was so much commotion and joyful uproar that that's what it must have felt like. Back in 2010, there was an American football match where a guy called Marshawn Lynch scored a touchdown. And the people of Seattle, who were plunged into the stadium, they jumped and shouted and made so much noise that in the Pacific Northwest, it registered as a Category 1 earthquake. And that's people who are really committed to their sport. And that guy became a bit of a folk hero. That's the picture for us here. Just overwhelming din. Now imagine you're sat there in exile by the rivers of Babylon, sitting down and weeping. Imagine the longing for such a day as this. You should have been there. You should have seen it. You should have heard it. Wouldn't it be brilliant? The rueful longing, oh, for such a day. Perhaps the memories amongst the old of the better days back home in Israel. The incomprehension from among the young who've only known shame and suffering. The faithful saying, one day we'll get this again. The true king will come. That's the message of the prophets to the exiles. It's where this book is headed. Look to the king who God will provide, who will one day come and take the throne. It's supremely fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. You could read Matthew 1 in your own time. And we're shown clearly and inexorably how Jesus is the son of David. He's the true king, the heir of history, the ruler who has been promised. And just as them then, with longing, were waiting, well, so we too, with joy, can look back and say the king has arrived. It's on offer for all of us tonight. as we meditate on his goodness and mercy, the songs we've been singing, the conversations we can have, we as his people are to rejoice. Do you notice, though, the other reaction? It's the flip side of joy, isn't it? There is naked fear. Verse 50, Adonijah feared Solomon. Actually, when we hit verse 41, it's a pretty pitiful scene, even though it's very vivid. You can just see it, can't you? There's the wine flowing. The tunes are playing. The party's swinging along. Adonijah's probably feeling like he's a very fine fellow, that all is right with the world because he's the king. And then there's all the noise in the background. I wonder if Adonijah thought, oh, great, the people have heard that I'm king. They're excited. They're not sure what's going on. Joab, he asks, verse 41, what does this uproar in the city mean? And then Jonathan arrives. I wonder how Jonathan felt, being the bearer of such bad news. Probably not brilliant. Adonijah's confident. Look, you're a worthy man. You're bringing good news. This is my day. All's going to be well. And then the world would just have fallen out from his stomach. You know when your stomach flips when you hear bad news? 43. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no. For our Lord King David has made Solomon king. I love the journalistic detail of verse 49. All the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. Like the party political leader who expected to win an election and suffers a surprise defeat, he turns around and all he sees is the rubbish on the ground as the party has dispersed. Adonijah is left like the jellyfish as the tide recedes. He's on his own, with not a friend in the world. Why? Because God's true king has been established. And he is left as the one who has opposed him. And he does what is wise. I want to suggest that his fear, his throwing himself on the mercy of God's king, is actually exactly the right response. It's a little note here of what will become clear through the book, that those who oppose the true king of God will only face the just judgment of God's king. You can see it in Psalm 2. We'll see it as the book unfolds. We'll see it tragically in Solomon. We see it in the words of Jesus, the true king himself, as we track through to the New Testament. That God is merciful and loving and has provided his king to die for all, but that any who refuse him will one day face him as their judge and not as their savior. As the psalmist says in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are to kiss the Son, to turn from self-exalting pride and to humble themselves before him. We'll find out next week what happens to Adonijah. Spoiler, it's not good. But we don't have to fear in the way ultimately Adonijah does. Even if you're someone here tonight who isn't following Jesus, who feels that you are one who has held yourself up against him, the offer is to turn to him. And there's no conditionality. See how Solomon said, if he's worthy, he'll be fine? Well, Jesus says, you're unworthy, but come to me. And he bears our sin in our place. For the one who trusts in Jesus, actually, the turn is full. We move from fear to the joy of his own. There's a wonderful offer for any this evening. I want to close with words from a guy called Christopher Marlowe. He's a playwright in the 16th century, quite overshadowed by Shakespeare. They were contemporaries. He had a wonderful line about kings. He said this, "But what are kings when regiment is gone, but perfect shadows in a sunshine day?" He's saying that kings are just like ordinary people. When you take away their military, they're just like shadows, which is a radical thing to say in the 16th century. But, you know, he's more right, perhaps, than he knows when we look at 1 and 2 Kings. You see, the kings are normal men, very much so. We'll see that they're filled with all sorts of problems. Solomon, tragically. And yet, we see in them perfect shadows. Over and over, what we're going to be seeing as the sun shines on them are pictures of Jesus Christ. We'll see the wisdom of Solomon and meet the one who is the wisdom of God incarnate. We will see the glory of Solomon and we will see the one who had all the glory of the heavens in himself. We will see the kingdom of Solomon, and will be pointed to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that will one day cover the earth like the most magnificent tree. We will see the folly of Solomon, and we'll see the perfection of Jesus. We will see the idolatry of Solomon, and we will see the worship of Jesus. We will see the sin of Solomon and the kings and ourselves. And we will see the king who died for sinners. We will see the perfect king. And so we will have true confidence, not in ourselves, not in princes, but in God's king and God's kingdom, that we might long for him, live for him, and love him. Shall we pray together? Gracious God, we praise you for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that by your Spirit we would turn away from, that we would look out for false kings who would lead us astray, and rather we would be led by your hand to the one true King. Thank you that you have established him on your throne. Thank you that as we work our way through this old book, we'll be pointed to him in eternally fresh ways. And we ask you now, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to have joy in him, to have a humility that leads to worship, a joy that leads to confidence, and a love that leads to service. Deal therefore with us faithfully, we pray, Father, for you are the faithful God. And in every way would we honor Jesus, your Son, as our King. For we ask it in his name. Amen.